Let's just bow together and pray. Father, we come into thy presence again in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank thee for the rich truth of thy word and its relevance, its applicability to our lives, and its power to meet us in every avenue of our need. We thank thee for help given to this point through the day to our brethren who have spoken, and now in this fresh session, there is a fresh need. And so we begin by coming and expressing our weakness, our dependence to thee, our dependence on thee. And we ask thee to, once again, through thy Spirit, use thy word to speak to our souls. We realize, Father, that there is nothing in any of us or in the circumstances of any of our lives that is not perfectly known and understood by thee. And we know that there is in thy word abundant resource to meet every need. And so that would be our prayer, that according to thy knowledge of our need, out of the infinite resources of thy word through thy Spirit, thou wouldst now speak to our souls. Our desire is that we would be to a greater degree conformed to the image of thy Son individually, and that collectively assembly testimony would shine brightly until our Lord comes back again. So with this prayer before thy throne, we leave ourselves now expectantly in thy presence, asking for help. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now thank you very much to those that have made their way back quickly to be back in the meeting. I'm going to ask you to read just very quickly the last verse of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, where we read earlier, and just the last verse. My main topic in this message is to deal with testimony for God in a hostile environment. But I just want to touch on one point at the end of chapter 15. I was speaking to someone privately during the break and mentioned this, and they suggested it would be helpful to just touch on this before opening up the new topic. Verse 27 of Exodus chapter 15. And they came to Elim. This is at the end of their experience at Marah, where I was earlier today with you. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. I just want to make one simple point for the encouragement of any believer that's here who perhaps the ministry earlier is meeting you today right at a point in your experience where life is difficult. You know what it is to struggle. You understand the danger of bitterness coming into your soul. And you really do wish to honor the Lord moving forward. I pointed out the blessing that day at Marah was a tree that was pointed out to Moses, was then taken down and put into the water, and it resulted in the water that were bitter waters being made sweet. I stress that that tree speaks to us not just of the cross of Christ, but also of Christ himself, the Christ of the cross. And I try to point out how, as we consider the situation at Marah, we see that there had been something done in the past to prepare for this moment. The tree had already been there before they arrived in the circumstance. And I mentioned how when we consider the Lord Jesus, we should think of what he has already done for us in our past. Long before you're in this circumstance, long before you were born, or I was, he knew us, he loved us, he gave himself for us. And then I stress that in considering bringing the Lord Jesus into the circumstance, we also should consider what he is doing in the present. And the fact is that right in the middle of your circumstance right now, you can be absolutely certain that he is there with you. And he cares, and he is capable of meeting your need and helping you. I ran out of time. David Gilliland says you never blame the clock. The clock doesn't move too fast. The clock moves at exactly the pace that God himself set it to. So blame yourself for mismanaging your time or mismanaging yourself and your use of time. So I'll do that. I didn't take time to go on to say the third part of that is when you're in the middle of a trial, there is a tendency to think that the future is absolutely dark. It's just bleak. You don't know how you'll face tomorrow. You don't know how you'll have the energy to face next week. It just seems as though moving on and pressing forward is almost impossible. And I would like to just finish up this message by pointing out that when we consider the Lord Jesus and the truth of the New Testament as our Savior, it is not just what He has done for us in the past, nor is it just what He is doing for us in the present, but there actually is hope for the future. And you see it here in this passage for these people, because the very next step of the journey, when you come to verse 27, is after the bitterness of Marah, there's the sweetness of Elim. There were 12 wells of water, 70 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I don't know how God might bring you from the present circumstances you're in to a future tomorrow or next week or next year. I don't know that. He knows. But I would just encourage you that your future is safe with Him. He doesn't promise any of us a 5-year plan. He doesn't promise us a clear roadmap to show us how the coming days will unfold. What He does promise us is strength for today. Trust Him today. Follow Him for tomorrow. There's a saying in human affairs that time will heal a broken heart. Time doesn't heal a broken heart. But the Word of God makes it clear that God is very close to those who are of a broken heart. And the healing, nourishing, restoring power and grace of God and the work of Christ will be with you into tomorrow. And there may be brighter days ahead, even in life. Even in the wilderness, as Elim was. But even if not, there's one thing you can absolutely be sure of. That in the future, this same Savior has a work that He's yet to do. I stress that as our Savior, we look back to what He's done at the cross, and that's true. And I've stressed that as our Savior from the book of Hebrews, we look to what He's presently doing. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. But I'd like to just stress now before I leave this subject that it is as our Savior that there still remains a work that He's going to do. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I hesitate to come into the U.S. and talk about citizenship. By birth, I'm a Trinidadian. I was born in a little slice of paradise down in the Caribbean. By family belongings, I'm British. I carry a United Kingdom passport because my parents are from Northern Ireland. By my life circumstances, I'm Canadian. I carry a Canadian passport, and the country of Canada has been extremely kind to me. Gave me an education, given me a living, given me a wonderful wife, given me a family. I have much, much to be indebted to Canada for as a citizen of Canada. I'm not a citizen of the U.S. I'm visiting your fair country. But one thing I can say when it comes to citizenship is I am incredibly thankful when I look around in this sin, sick, sorry world. I'm incredibly thankful that I'm a citizen of heaven. And Philippians chapter 3 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for who? 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the Lord Himself who will descend from heaven with a shout. But in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like His body of glory. The last great final act of our salvation is absolutely secure, and it's in our future. He will come again. He will redeem us. He will set things right. He will take us to a life where there will be no sorrow, no bitterness, no crying, no pain, no death. That is absolutely secured for us. So whatever your present circumstances might be, I would encourage you in God's name, bring the Lord Jesus Christ into those circumstances. Or perhaps more correctly, recognize that He's already there. He is with you in those circumstances. You cling to His promise. Cling to His person. Cling to Him. Or perhaps again, maybe more correctly, recognize that he's clinging to you. He'll never let you go. And if you focus on trusting him, he will see you through the present to a future that eternally will be bright. So leaving that now, I would like to ask you to turn, please, to consider this next subject with me, which is the subject of the tabernacle of witness, testimony for God in an inhospitable environment. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read from verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Lord here is speaking to Moses. You go back to verse 1, you'll see that. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when you come down to verse 8 of Exodus 25, the Lord is speaking to Moses and he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And I just want to read a few passages in the New Testament that we will refer to. Just keep your finger here at Exodus 25. We're going to come back because that's our sort of anchor. But you over to the New Testament, please. First of all, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Very, very familiar, but very important text. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Over, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye, that is speaking of the Corinthian assembly, ye are God's husbandry, or God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not, Corinthian assembly, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Over to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or some translations would say, how one ought to behave, not just Timothy, how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And finally, please, just a short reading in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 8. This is an excerpt from the letter that John is instructed to write to the assembly in Philadelphia. Revelation 3 verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So I intend for the next 34 minutes or so to speak about the tabernacle of witness. Now again, I'm going to aim my comments at those who may not have an in-depth understanding of the teaching of Egypt to Canaan and the tabernacle specifically. But I am going to have to assume that you have some familiarity with what the tabernacle was. It was definitely one of the most dominant features of the journey through the wilderness and the subsequent occupation of the Promised Land. It occupies 13 chapters in Exodus, 17 chapters in Leviticus, 13 chapters in Numbers. I got these statistics from Mr. Grant's commentary on what the Bible teaches. 3 chapters in Deuteronomy, most of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So it is a very, very dominant feature of the journeyings of the children of Israel through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and into the Promised Land, where it was erected at Shiloh, and it was there until the ark was taken away by the Philistines. Eventually, a permanent house of God was built. The fulfillment of the type of the tabernacle, or the types that are included in the tabernacle, primarily the tabernacle points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything about the functioning of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the system of offerings and sacrifices that was made, they pointed forward to the reality that was going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to be very clear in stating, if you read the book of Hebrews, it is unmistakable that it's not that there is now any earthly sanctuary that directly corresponds to the sanctuary that was established in the wilderness. Okay, so to put that really, really simply, the functioning of a local assembly today does not parallel in that sense the fulfillment of the sanctuary that was established for God to dwell among his people in the Old Testament. The system of sacrifices and the veil and the Day of Atonement and the mercy seat and all of those things have now been fulfilled in a heavenly sense, so that the veil has been removed. Individually, every believer has access to God. There is no functioning priesthood in that sense through which we must come as individuals to have access to God, because we have a great high priest in heaven who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one sacrifice that was made for sin forever. And the priest who made that sacrifice, the sacrifice itself was Christ. The priest who made the sacrifice was Christ. And he has sat down forever on the right hand of the throne of God. So the big teaching, if you will, the primary interpretation and understanding of the truth of the tabernacle in its details and its functioning and its typical value is fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that earthly sense of an approach to God and the sacrifices required and so on, they have been replaced by the reality of a heavenly sanctuary and a sacrifice that has been made and a way that has been opened up. So that is the principal interpretation of the truth of the tabernacle. In a 45-minute time slot, it's impossible to deal in any detail with the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of its offerings and the functioning of its priesthood. So that's certainly not my intention. I'm going to leave that. The one point that I want to make and where I'm going to spend my time is really the title that I was given for the message, came from the overseers of the convening assemblies: Testimony for God in an Inhospitable Environment. There is a sense in which the tabernacle was the house of God, God's dwelling place, during that period of time in the wilderness and in the land. And that character of the house of God is why I have read in the New Testament of the way in which a New Testament assembly is described. And so what I would like to do is to go through with you in the time that we have seven features of this house of God character. Things that marked the establishment of this tabernacle in the wilderness that God refers to as his house, the place where he's going to dwell collectively among his people and meet with them. God describes that as the house of God. We come to the New Testament, and it's true that the Spirit of God indwells each of us individually, but it is also true that a gathering together of Christians locally in a given place as a local church or a local assembly is referred to as house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 is a collective truth where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so what I would like to do is just go through some of the features of the tabernacle as we're given them in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then pull those principles out and point out how those are meant to be instructive to us as to our functioning as a house of God in our dispensation, a local assembly. So to make it easy, because being the last speaker in a three-hour session is no small challenge, if you drift off to sleep, I promise you I won't look at you, or you won't even know if I do anyway, because you'll be sleeping, but I definitely won't call you out, okay? Just try, I said that once, and somebody, I think I told him in Boston, somebody, kid actually fell out off his chair. He was sitting right there in the second row, and I was watching him as I was speaking. I sort of, out the corner of my eye, I was watching this kid, and he was listing badly to starboard. He just was, and then eventually he just keeled right over. So if you're going to sleep, make sure your center of gravity is squarely over your seat, and I'll let you nap till supper time. But for the rest of you who stay awake, I'm going to have seven features of the house of God that we see in the tabernacle that should also then be true for us if we are part of a local assembly for God in this age. Number one, I want to speak about, and they're all going to start with P, so that'll make it easy for me to remember and for you to know. Number one, I want to talk about the idea of possession. I want you to notice in Exodus 25, where we were reading, and verse 8, the Lord says, let them make me a sanctuary. Twice we read of the tabernacle referred to as the house of the Lord your God. 12 times we read of the tabernacle of the Lord. It's called the tabernacle of the house of God. So it's quite clear that in terms of ownership, whose was that tabernacle? It was God's. It belonged to God. It was his idea, it was his instruction, it was his design, it was for him, it was his. When you come to the temple of course is referred to as well as the house of God, the more permanent place. Jesus referred to the temple during his day as my Father's house. All of those things indicating this idea of possession. It wasn't Moses' tabernacle. It wasn't the people's tabernacle. The people met there. It was the tabernacle of the congregation in that sense. It was a meeting place. But in terms of possession, it was God's. Now you come with me to the New Testament and bring this idea of possession or ownership into the New Testament. How is a New Testament assembly described when we come to the gospel records, and particularly once we come to the epistles, the Acts, and the letters to the various assemblies? Well, in the New Testament, a local assembly is called the house of God. It's called the church of God. It's called the church of the living God. It's called in 1 Corinthians 3, God's field. It's called God's building. It's called God's temple. It's pretty clear that it's all God's. It's not ours. It's not mine. Now, very practically what that means is this. You think of your local assembly that you form part of. Whose is it? The assembly does not belong to any man or to any group of men. In that sense, as a spiritual entity, I'm not talking about the building or the chairs or the bank account. Those are all practical, tangible, touchable things that may facilitate the meeting and the functioning of an assembly. They are not the assembly. All of those things could exist with absolutely no significance or meaning to them. The assembly is the group of people gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, added by God. Whose is it? It's God's. Doesn't belong to any man, doesn't belong to the elders collectively, doesn't belong to a majority of the congregation. It may be that the laws of the land require us to recognize certain ways that we have to satisfy legal requirements and take votes and keep records, and never let that confuse the basic scriptural truth and principle. The assembly does not belong to the overseers. It doesn't belong to the majority of the congregation. It doesn't belong to the entirety of the congregation. It belongs to God. And if I truly remember that, it will make me very careful how I move and how I function and how I act and what my attitude is relative to the functioning of that assembly. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to some other brother. Two brothers can't fight over it. Two factions can't fight over it. We can't suddenly stage a coup and take it over. It's God's. So the first thing I want you to recognize from the tabernacle in the wilderness, that we can now draw that principle out as the house of God and bring it into the New Testament, is the principle of possession. It is the house of God, the building of God, the field of God, the temple of God, the church of God. Number two, I want you to notice the purpose of the tabernacle. Again, in Exodus 25 and verse 8 where we read, God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In the board that's out there in the hallway that Brother Pete Higgins and others, I suppose, worked hard on, there's an excerpt there from Truth and Tidings, which does a very good job of explaining the point I'm just about to try to make. The purpose of the tabernacle, as it came from the mouth of God himself to Moses, is build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's desire is to dwell among his people, collectively. In Eden, God came down to walk with man in the cool of the day. When Israel's in the wilderness living in tents, they're constantly on the move, as Brother Gene reminded us, all of those encampments in Numbers 33. When Israel's living in tents in a wilderness and constantly on the move, God establishes a tent, a tabernacle, for him to dwell among his people. When Israel's in the land, a more permanent setting, and they're dwelling in houses, there is a house of God that is built that Solomon leads. And God dwells among his people. You come to the New Testament and there's an amazing thing that takes place. John chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, in a way never before experienced. The living Word of God became human, took to himself flesh. Why? To dwell among us. When we go to the future day, after the millennium, after all is set right, after sin is put down and Satan's in the lake of fire, ultimately what is God's purpose? Well, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, we read this. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He is a God whose desire it is to dwell among his people. Now you take all of that, from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus as he was here as God incarnate, to the future eternal state where God will dwell with men. He'll be their God, they'll be his people. You take all of that and you bring that concept now down into this age and era in which we live. And is it not a tremendous thing to think that that is God's purpose for a local assembly. His purpose in us gathering together is so that He will dwell among us. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. And don't misquote me on it. But the principal purpose, the primary purpose, the most important perspective to recognize when it comes to a local assembly is God dwelling among His people. It's not service. It's not outreach. It's not even interrelationship. Now, all of those things, I hasten to say, are critically important and abundantly supported by the New Testament. But all of those things have meaning when we understand that its foundation, first of all, in terms of possession, it's God's. And in terms of purpose, it's so that God will dwell among His people. Number three is the idea of a pattern. So come back to Exodus 25, verse 9. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now I do not have time at all today to do this, but you can do it in your own time. You read through the chapters I've referenced, the abundance of chapters through Exodus, through Leviticus, through Numbers, and Deuteronomy, over and over and over and over again. You will have this concept. Moses was instructed, see that thou build it according to the pattern given to thee in the mount. Then when he actually does have men that build it, they built it according to the pattern that God had given in the mount. So every detail of the physical construction of the tabernacle and the furnishings in the tabernacle and the placement of those furnishings and the functioning of the priests and the system of offerings, every detail was prescribed by God and there was a pattern. And that tabernacle, to be what God intended it to be, was going to have to function according to that pattern. So the million-dollar question is there a pattern that is intended to guide the functioning of local assemblies of God's people? If I did a poll, I wonder what the answer would be. Very traditional in a way to talk about a pattern. Yes, we have a pattern. Now hear me out on this. It's very trendy in a modern sense to say, no, we don't have a pattern. Is it possible that both can be right? I'm going to borrow a technique here of John Dennison's. Yes, it's possible for both to be right, actually, depending what we mean. Okay, so I don't mean this in terms of semantics, but do we have a pattern for a New Testament assembly in the way that there was a pattern for the tabernacle? Well, not physically. And not in terms of the detailed prescriptive direction. So there's no pattern in the New Testament that tells us you must have this many meetings a week, you must have them in this sequence, you must conduct them in this way under this program. Organized churches have done that, and they have special services written up for special times of the year and special catechisms and all sorts of things. We don't have that. We don't have anything in the New Testament that gives us detailed descriptions of who will do what and exactly who will function in what way, what hymn book we'll use, how we'll arrange our chairs. No, we don't have any of that. But does that mean we don't have a pattern? No, absolutely not. Because I have read with you in the New Testament, dealing with this subject of the house of God, I have read, first of all, from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that there is a way that a person ought to behave in the house of God. That's the reason Paul wrote the letter. So in other words, there actually is divine instruction for the way we are to conduct ourselves in a local assembly. And when you come to Revelation chapter 3, what the Lord treasures and values and cherishes relative to that assembly in Philadelphia, He says, you have kept my word. Verse 8. And then again in verse 10, because you have kept my word. So I would suggest to you that we absolutely are intended to be guided by the New Testament when it comes to how we meet and how we function as a local assembly. So how does that work then? What is this concept of a pattern or this concept of a direction that's being given to us in the New Testament as to how we should function? Well, we have specific instructions given in a number of areas. So we have specific instructions given, for example, in 1 Timothy about public prayer. We have specific instructions given about the breaking of bread and its significance in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. We have specific instruction given about moral fitness to be part of the fellowship of a local assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have specific instruction given about the roles of women, the roles of men, covered heads, the display of headship. All of those things together are meant to instruct us. But I would also suggest that we have the practices and the precedents of the first century churches. It's not just an interesting, irrelevant historical narrative. There's nowhere we can turn in the New Testament that says, here's the textbook, and here's everything you need to know about how a church should function. There's no parallel equivalent to what we have in those chapters in Exodus. But what we do have in the New Testament is we've got the clear desire of the Lord, we have the instruction of the apostles, we have the teaching that's given in their writings, and we have the historical practices of the first century assemblies. And we are meant to use those as our guide. What they did, we should try to do. What we don't know of them doing, we should be very cautious in treading. Does that call for wisdom and discernment? Absolutely. But I'd suggest to you there's two very, very real dangers when it comes to this whole idea of pattern. There is a danger of traditionalism. That danger basically takes practices and ideas and opinions and traditions, many of them good, but it tries to make them exist in continuity and perpetuity by insisting that they are a pattern. And dear brother or sister, you're not doing the service of God any favors if that's what you're trying to do. Do not try to teach for doctrine the commandments of men, because it doesn't help. It doesn't help the cause. It really doesn't. Now, there are very good common sense practices that have good history, that have good meaning. I am not at all suggesting that we should just throw everything up in the air and start all over. That's not at all what wisdom would dictate. But if there is a good practice, there's a good habit, there's a good reason for doing things, be clear, communicate that to the believers in your assembly, and be willing to openly discuss it. There is a danger of traditionalism being pushed as a pattern. But I'd suggest to you there is an increasing danger in the opposite direction, which is to try to suggest that we can simply reinvent church. And we can just come up with new creative ways to understand. The New Testament doesn't really mean what it says. There's a more creative way that you can look at it. And to come at the New Testament and look at passages that clearly state what they state, but then reinterpret them and reinvent them to undermine what a simple reader can see was the practice of the New Testament church. That danger exists. And in fact, I would just put out an appeal to overseeing brethren who have responsibility for the spiritual well-being of that little flock that God has entrusted to your care. In the language of Acts chapter 20, take heed. Take heed to yourselves and take heed to the flock to guard them and preserve them. Be very careful the influences under which you are prepared to put that little flock of believers. There is nobody out there that claims not to be keeping his word, in the language of Revelation 3, right? There's nobody out there that writes a book that says, I am going to write this book about the way a church should function in total defiance of everything the Bible teaches. You'll never read that in the preface of any sensible book. Everyone claims that what they are teaching and what they're promoting is consistent with the word of God. They're keeping it. But just remember, that's true of virtually every Christian church and every denomination that believes almost everything. They can reinterpret the way the Sabbath is meant to be practiced and call themselves something. They can reinterpret whether you should or shouldn't have head coverings. They can reinterpret whether you should or shouldn't break bread. They can reinterpret who should or shouldn't break bread. They can reinterpret assembly discipline and moral fitness. They can take collective responsibility and make it an individual responsibility. Are those just opinions? Are those just personal preferences? Or are those not important principles that are part of the teaching of the New Testament as to the way an assembly is supposed to function. I would just like to appeal in God's name. These two dangers are both very real, and the enemy is doing his best to attack the simple scriptural functioning of a local assembly. Point number four, preparation. When you come to the story of the tabernacle and its building and its preparation, there were two men in particular that were chosen out by God and identified by God that were going to lead this project. Tremendously intricate project. You read of the tabernacle itself, the tent, the boards, the fence, the curtains, the coverings, the furnishings. One man, Bezalel, the other man was Aholiab. I don't think either one of those made the top 10 boys' names in 2018. But they were good men. The Spirit of the Lord describes them, Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, bronze, cutting stone, setting, carving wood, to work in every craft. If I was alive, when a man like Bezalel was alive, I would have all sorts of fleshly outbursts like John was describing. I would be incredibly envious and jealous of a man like Bezalel. So I'll tell you why. My wife would have been very jealous of a man like him. She would have said to me, why aren't you more like Bezalel? Bezalel seemed to be able to do anything. And I'm, as a husband, I don't know if there's many things I'm terribly good at, but I'm definitely not good at handyman stuff. I can't build anything. I can't make anything. Remember one day I tried with my son when he was maybe 12 or 13. We worked all day and we built a big skateboard jump out in the back pad out behind our house. And I was mighty proud of that skateboard jump. And Paul got up the next morning, we were eating breakfast, he looked out and he says, hey Dad, the jump collapsed. And sure enough, it had collapsed. There it was, a pile of plywood and 2x4s lying on our little back pad. So I'm no Bezalel. But Bezalel was a man who was incredibly talented and skilled. So was Aholiab. We have a detailed listing of all of the materials that were used to build the tabernacle. Gold, stones, it's all the list that's there. Where did they come from? I want you to think that the men that were going to be used to build the tabernacle, they had come out of Egypt. They had been redeemed. The material that was going to be used to build the tabernacle, it came out of Egypt. Because before they left, they took from the Egyptians all their gold and their earrings and their jewelry and so on. But under the hand of God and the plan of God, materials and men that were taken out of Egypt are now sanctified and used for a purpose to bring glory to God. You know, that's the way a local assembly functions. There is divinely given ability. There is gift that God provides. But basically, God takes redeemed human vessels and he equips us and uses whatever capabilities he's given us, if we will allow him, to weave those capabilities together with others to build things that will bring glory to him. You think of the gold and the ornaments and so on that were used. One thought that I had, I was speaking to Frank Sona up from Ontario, who's spoken on this subject several times in series. Frank pointed this out and I really was challenged by the thought. If you go back in the experience of these people to the golden calf, when Moses is up the mountain, he's taking too long. And he's up there for 40 days and they think he's never going to come back, and they're frustrated, and the people begin to murmur and they wonder. They go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, make us. Aaron makes them a cow, like a calf. It's honestly, it's one of the most bizarre stories. You read it and you think, how in the world could they make a golden calf and worship it and say, this calf brought us out of Egypt? But that's exactly what they did. Now, as Brother Jack mentioned in prayer, we shouldn't be too hard on them, because we do the same thing in terms of idols. But just think of this. People who took their gold and had it melted and made into that calf, they couldn't now bring that gold and put it into the furnishings of the tabernacle of God. What could have been and should have been used for the house of God was squandered on idols that were an insult to God. You know why I find that so searching? Because that shines a spotlight on my own life. How much of my interest, how many of my resources, how much of my potential for God is being squandered on things that, if I'm honest, they are idols. They are things that I am willing to put in the place of God and live for them and run after them and accumulate them and just have them occupy a place of dearness in my heart. And all the time God says, you bring dedicated men, dedicated material, and you build it into my house. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 3. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. But I have to hurry. Number 5, there was a presence that marked the tabernacle in the wilderness. One of the most prominent features of that edifice, of that setup, the tent in the middle, the fence around, the curtain around, one of the features of that is that there was a pillar of cloud, a Shekinah glory cloud that abode over the holy place. Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that symbolized the presence of God. It didn't just symbolize it, it actually was proof of the presence of God among his people. And it was God's presence among his people that gave meaning to the tabernacle. Remember its purpose. It was to be a meeting place where God would dwell with them. God's presence with them was the proof of the tabernacle fulfilling its purpose to be a dwelling place for God. Moving very quickly, when you come to the New Testament, you have a situation described in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The assembly in Corinth was in a bit of a shambles. Very competitive spirit among the people. There was division among the people. They had different camps, some of Peter, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Christ. And Paul writes and he corrects that. They had women who were badly out of line. They had immorality in their midst in chapter 5. All sorts of things going wrong in Corinth. When you come to chapter 14, the issue being dealt with is the fact that there was real competitiveness in their gatherings. And people were clamoring to speak in tongues, and they were talking over one another and wanting to see who could have the most flamboyant tongues and who could speak the most. And into that mess, Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit. And he points out that everything needs to be done to edification. Everything needs to be done with a purpose of building up. God's not the author of confusion. Everything needs to be decent and in order. And it's in that context that he says this. He says, if there is one who is prophesying or teaching profitably communicating divine truth, and someone comes in who doesn't believe or one who is unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and he will report what? That God is in you. Of a truth. I hope it's our prayer that the assembly that I form part of is marked by the presence of God and the evidence of his presence to those looking on. I've got 2 minutes. Number 6, there is a person who is integrally, inseparably associated with that tabernacle in the wilderness. Who is the prominent person associated with the tabernacle of the Lord, using that title for it? I mean the actual physical, literal tabernacle set up over and over and over again through the wilderness and ultimately in Shiloh. Who is the person that is so inseparably linked to it? Well, is it Moses? To Moses was given the pattern. Moses communicated that pattern. Moses met with God at the door of the tabernacle. So is it Moses? Is it Bezalel and Aholiab, who were the main workers, the leaders responsible for its construction? Is it Aaron, the high priest, who oversaw the priests that functioned in all of the system of sacrifices and offerings? Or would it be the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merariites? This was a children's meeting. I'd give a chocolate bar to somebody who could tell me who they were and what did they do. Those were the people who transported all of the items of the tabernacle. Every time they struck camp and moved and set it up, there were specific people assigned, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merariites, and they carried specific segments of that construction to the next place where it would be set up again. So are those the people who were inseparably linked with the tabernacle? Well, all of them were to some degree, scripturally, but no. Who is the person that is integrally, inextricably woven into everything about that tabernacle? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Gene stressed that earlier. You come to Hebrews, and the thrust of everything in that tabernacle was that it pointed forward to Christ. The average Israelite likely didn't grasp that. Even their leaders may not fully have understood what it spoke of. But God did. God understood. And as he looked for all of those years of journeying, as he looked at the functioning of that tabernacle, everything about that tabernacle spoke to him about his son that was going to come. Could I just apply that now to the New Testament assembly? Everything about a local assembly should be about Christ. Boy, we forget that. I'm not throwing stones at others. I'm speaking to my own heart. How often do I come and go from the meetings of an assembly? And if I'm honest, my mind is occupied with my life and my distractions. My mind is occupied with interpersonal relationships that are sour. My mind is occupied with 101 things. And I'm honest enough to say there have been times, maybe a week goes by in assembly functioning, and there's not one thought of Christ in my mind. Going through the motions. Everything about a local assembly should all be about Christ. That is what gives meaning and significance. That is what gives motivation to all of the service of a local assembly. But finally, as I sit down, it's 2 minutes after five. The last P I want to stress to you is prospect. You'll say, well, what was the prospect that was built into the tabernacle? Well, you know, woven right into the pattern of the tabernacle was a sense of a transient, temporary nature. It was a tent. Now, I work in tents, so I kind of like tents. I think they're pretty cool. But they're not buildings. I understand there's a tent they use down here for gospel meetings in Hatboro. And when a good thunderstorm came through with 70 mile an hour flat winds, they found out that a tent is never meant to be a permanent structure, because within about a minute and a half it was on the ground. The tabernacle was a tent. Everything about it was transient. Everything about it was temporary. It was replaced eventually by a tremendous structure, the temple. But you know, even everything about the functioning of the temple was transient and temporary. And when you read the letter to the Hebrews, it's abundantly clear that the writer there argues that woven right into the instructions given in the Old Testament was the fact that there is going to be something permanent that will come. And with all of those sacrifices, God was never well pleased. They could never take away sin with the blood of bulls or goats. There was going to be one sacrifice that would come. Everything about that tabernacle had a prospect that it was looking forward to. Well, could I just remind our hearts as I sit down, it's the same with local assembly truth. It's precious. We should cherish it. But it really only is temporary. It's only till he comes. It's only until the tabernacle of God is with men. Where I read in Revelation chapter 3, that letter to the assembly in Philadelphia, the same Lord that said to them, that you have kept my word twice over. He says in the very next verse, verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly. Dear brother, dear sister today, young or old, we have a tremendous privilege and we have a solemn responsibility as part of local assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's the honest, earnest prayer of my heart that we will stick to the scriptures and honor him. The environment around us is hostile. Without sounding in any way crass, I'd like to just simply say he is worth it. He's worthy of it. He deserves our very best, individually and collectively, to hold testimony for him until he comes back.